We're going to do another four whole verses of Song of Solomon. So turn to chapter 1. Pastor's talking about sex. The thing is, I have said that. And it's not completely true. I mean, yeah, especially the first week, I tried to desensitize all of us. Yeah, we're going to talk about sex. And we're going to talk about sex because the Bible talks about sex. So let's just get used to it because this is going to be where we are for a while. The problem, though, and I've realized this, it's not completely accurate that on Wednesday nights we're talking about sex. Because it's more accurate and I think more appropriate to say we're talking about marriage. Because biblically, those two concepts are intertwined. Can I say intertwined and sex in the same pair? Never mind. God and the Bible, written by God, assume that in marriage there will be marital intimacy. And the Bible, written by God, also assumes that marital intimacy, as the name implies, will take place in the context of marriage. Why do I bring this up? Well, from time to time, I need to go back and correct or clarify things that I've said less well than I wanted to. I think it was implicit in what we've been talking about, but I should have made it explicit. Marriage and intimacy are not the same thing, but they are, in God's eyes, inseparable things. They go together always. I also bring it up to reinforce our hermeneutic, the interpretive lens that we're using reading Song of Solomon together. Our relationship with Jesus is described in Scripture often as a marriage, right? And if we take what we know about that relationship, because Scripture tells us a lot about that relationship, and carry that into Song of Solomon, we'll have a better understanding of human marriage. And by extension, a better understanding of intimacy in marriage. Some people get uncomfortable with that parallel, with that connection. Patrick, are you saying we're going to have sex in heaven with Jesus? No. No. I don't know how to say that any more clearly. No. But the thing is, my wife was at a pastor's wives conference a long time ago, back when we were in New Jersey. And there was a speaker who took a similar approach in one particular message. And she was trying to draw out and speak of this connection between intimacy and marriage and our intimacy with the Lord. And she didn't do it so well. So Ann got back and my phone starts ringing and all kinds of pastors' phones up and down the East Coast start ringing because pastors are calling each other. Did your wife tell you what they talked about? Who invited this person? And turns out it was one of the pastor's wives. And the thing is, she had a good idea. She had an important idea. She just didn't express it perfectly, which is what I'm kind of in fear of. So for clarity's sake, no. We don't have physical intimacy in heaven, not with Jesus, not with anyone. There's no marriage in heaven. The intimacy we enjoy on earth is a picture, it's a representation of a greater heavenly truth, a deeper, truer, richer, more profound heavenly reality. Analogy, in heaven the streets are paved with gold. That's not God saying gold isn't precious the way that you think it is. Gold is tremendously precious on earth, and Scripture uses it that way a lot. How many verses do we read gold as a symbol, as an emblem of something that is precious, more precious than gold? So God isn't saying gold isn't precious. He's saying in heaven, there are things that are so much more precious, things that you don't have on earth, that gold is commonplace by comparison. And so too, human pleasures, human satisfaction, the peace and joy that we know now, it's a glimpse. It's a down payment on the promise of the greater peace and joy that's waiting for us with Jesus in heaven. So with all of that by way of introduction, let's read some Bible. Song of Solomon 1, we left off in verse 4. Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, is at her wedding banquet, looking forward to her wedding night. And she says, as if it's already happened, the king has brought me into his chambers. The daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus, if you will be glad and rejoice in you, will remember your love more than wine. And we talked about that last week. A celebration of marital intimacy. We don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed or squeamish or awkward when it comes to something that God has given us and God esteems highly. So let's pick up where we left off. The Shulamite says, rightly do they love you. She's starting the story in the middle, if you remember. It's the day of her wedding, and the wedding procession and the wedding banquet are unfolding, but she starts off giving us a glimpse into how much she's looking forward to her wedding night. We haven't quite gotten, as the story opens, we haven't gotten to the part where she explains how the relationship got that far. She explains that as the story unfolds over 8 chapters. We left off, things were about to get, she was about, you know, the relationship was about to be consummated. And the chorus of daughters of Jerusalem is celebrating with them. But before we get invited into the bedroom, which actually happens in a few verses, but not tonight, because I'm not ready. But before we get invited into the bedroom, she gives us a little bit of the backstory, a little bit of the how did we get here. Very end of verse 4, rightly do they love you. Speaking of Solomon, she's saying, it's easy to see why people would fall in love with him. And the word here is love, not lust. Romantic love, not erotic love. She's saying it's perfectly understandable. He's everything anyone would want. He's good looking. He's attractive. He's rich. He's powerful. He's at this point in his life a man of tremendous character. So of course, perfectly understandable. But she goes on to sort of wonder out loud, but why is anyone interested? Why is he, of all people, interested in me? Why should anyone love me, be attracted to me, want to be with me? And she has a little bit harder time figuring it out. She's not saying, don't look at me, I'm hideous. She's saying, it's complicated. With Solomon, it's obvious. It's right there. With me, verse 5, I'm dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. The word dark, she's not saying that she was born that way. She's not claiming African heritage. She's Israeli. She's saying, yeah, I have a Mediterranean complexion, but I've spent so much time in the sun, my skin, my hair, they're darker than they otherwise would be. I've been darkened by the life I've been living and the work that I've been doing out in the sun. How dark? Really dark, turns out. Dark like the tents of Kedar. That's a reference to the, we would call the Bedouins, nomads in the north of Syria, who even today make tents out of black goat hair. So she's saying, yeah, I'm dark like the tents that the Bedouins pitch. And in that place, in that time, and in a lot, throughout a lot of history, that wasn't a conventional beauty. You know, for you and I, until very recently, a deep, rich tan was a symbol of health and vitality. And then we figured out it was also a symbol of skin cancer and melanomas and things. But, you know, for a lot of us, for a lot of our lives, you know, someone, you know, you'd look at me and say, okay, what do you call that color? Is that frog belly white that you call that? Is that, yeah, you know, you want to pull out your Crayola crayon and draw Patrick? You know, pasty. Why? When so, things you don't know about me, my nickname when I played high school football was Casper. because everyone would come back from the summer, you know, all, you know, tan from, you know, doing outdoor stuff. And I don't tan, I burn. I, you know, I look at a picture of the sun in a magazine and I have to put on aloe. So, yeah. So, but in that place, in that time, pale was considered refined because pale meant indoors, and indoors was refined. It was upper class, and therefore it was attractive. You know, to be dark was to be a commoner, was to be working class, was to be outdoors. So she's saying, look, I'm not Queen Esther, who, you know, had 12 months of beauty treatments before she even got to go into the king's presence. I'm me. And the reason I am what I am, verse 6, I didn't have a choice. Verse 6, she says, don't look upon me because I'm dark. A better translation would be, don't look down on me. You know, don't look down your nose at me. This is what I needed to do. My brothers sent me out to work. We don't know why, it's just the way it was. She was the keeper of the vineyards. And we know from Isaiah 5, a little bit of what that role entailed. She's saying, I was out digging ditches. I was clearing rocks. I was planting and transplanting vines. I was digging wells and clearing space for wine presses. I was picking grapes. I was chasing away wild animals. You do that all day, every day, you're not going to be on the cover of Vogue either. That's kind of what she's saying. She said, I kept my family's vineyard. I did that well, but in the process, I kind of sacrificed my own vineyard, my own appearance, because I couldn't. I had things to do. She's not completely self-deprecating, though. It's hard to read tone, but if you read through this a few times, you realize she's not saying, I'm horrible, I'm repulsive, don't look at me. She's just being realistic. She's saying, yeah, I'm not the hottest girl in the lunchroom. But back up to verse 5, she says, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Those would be bedroom curtains. And those would be unlike the walls of Bedouin tents. These would be rich, opulent fabrics with fine craftsmanship and detail. What's she saying? She's saying, you have to get close to me to appreciate my beauty. You know, if you've ever, guys, if your wife has a black dress or if you've dated someone who has a favorite black dress, especially if it's an expensive dress, sometimes you have to get close to see the craftsmanship, the workmanship, the detail. That's just how our eyes work. From a distance, you just see, you know, dark fabric. You get up close and say, wow. Someone spent some money on that, or, you know, you've been haunting Marshalls a lot. She's not saying she's ugly. She's saying you might have to look twice to realize I'm not. There's obvious beauty, and then, you know, there's me, more of a subtle beauty. But it doesn't mean she's never insecure about it. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make the flock rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She's flashing back now to a time earlier in their relationship. They were just beginning to date. She didn't know where he spent his time. She didn't understand. She hadn't figured out yet. He hadn't revealed to her who he was. As far as she knew, he's a shepherd who came to visit her when he was in the neighborhood. But then where did he go? When the sun was high in the sky and it was too hot to move the sheep around, you know, where did they take shelter from the sun? Where if she wanted to go look for him and find him, where would she find him? Now, some commentators look at this and say, no, she knew full well who he was the whole time. And this is a metaphor. This is, you know, shepherd is Solomon as shepherd of Israel. He's king of Israel. I mean, then that's a legitimate title. And when he disappeared, she's upset because he's dealing with the business of government. She doesn't like it when he goes to work for long periods of time. And, you know, when he's, you know, on business out of the palace or in one of the remote rooms of the palace and she doesn't know where to look for him. I don't think so. And I might be wrong. I think maybe she's expressing it the way that she is now as a joke with a double meaning. You know, she knew him as a shepherd of sheep, but hey, turns out he is shepherding the country, and that's where he was when he wasn't with her. But at the time, I think that early in their courtship, I might be wrong, but the way I read Song of Solomon is that she really didn't know. And she was frustrated that she didn't know. And he was gone a lot, and she was wondering, what does it mean that he's gone? Does he not like me? Am I one of like 56 women that he's got things going on with all at the same time? And what is she going to have to do to find out? She says, am I going to have to veil myself and wander from flock to flock until I find yours? Now, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. What's she saying when she says, I'm going to have to veil myself? You go to Genesis 38, she's saying, do I have to walk around like a prostitute? That's what the idiom would have meant. You know, do I need to hide my face and go around as if I'm making myself available? And if people think that that's what I'm doing, I'm looking for a man, but people are going to assume that I'm just looking for any man. And she's telling him, you know, she's looking back and saying, I didn't want to do that. And I didn't want people to think I was doing that. I don't want a man. I want my man. I want the person that I've given my heart to. To which Solomon replies, verse 8, if you don't know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. He's saying, you are beautiful. And if you want a little side project as we go through the study, count the number of times Solomon tells his wife that she's beautiful. There's a lesson, easy lesson to be learned there, guys. He starts off by saying, A, you're beautiful. And two, if you want to find me, follow the path that leads to me. It just got interesting, didn't it? She's saying, I don't want to be a prostitute. I don't want to act like a prostitute. Because a prostitute, it's a paradox, right? Because a prostitute has many men and no man. Shulamit wants to be able to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. To which her beloved says, if you want to be with me, follow me. Keep a finger here. Flip over to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1, look at verse 35. John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. And they followed him. Go to John 14. As long as we're in John's gospel, flip a few pages, go to John 14. What we just read was obviously at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's fast forward to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says, as he prepares to depart this world. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. What are we reminded of in those two passages? Jesus is also a shepherd who calls us to follow him, who says, trust me, who says, I'm yours and you're mine forever. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And if you ever can't find me, just remember to follow the road that leads to me. Jesus calls us to himself, not caring that we're dark, that we've had a hard life, that we've known rough times, that we've endured trauma, that we've experienced sadness, that we're all too aware of our own brokenness and ugliness. We are all that. Didn't keep Jesus from falling in love with us. Didn't keep Jesus from committing himself to us. Didn't keep Jesus from dying for us. While we were yet sinners, black as black can be. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fact that we don't understand that, I don't think any of us can truly say that we grasp the fullness of that verse. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, pure darkness, Christ died for us. The fact that we don't understand it doesn't change it. Amazing love, how can it be that the King and Creator of the universe died for us? How can it be? I don't know. I do not fully know, but I know that he did. And I know that because he did, you and I here tonight, we are what? The bride of Christ. The church, one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. What kind of love is that? Words fail. But even just the exercise of trying to wrap our minds around it, help us understand why intimacy is reserved for marriage. Because intimacy, that place, that time, when we're as open as we ever are, when we're literally naked, revealed, vulnerable, physically and emotionally. What makes it okay to be those things? The only way that that's okay is if it means absolutely nothing. If it's just, you know, so much mattress dancing. You know, it's just gymnastics. Or if it means everything. The only way that it makes sense is if partners are replaceable. They're like light bulbs, just swap one out for another. Or if your partner is someone who will never leave you or forsake you. See, for Jesus to be what he wants to be, who he wants to be, who he died to be, for Jesus to be who he wants to be in our lives, better friend than our best friend, closer than any brother, a true bridegroom, what must be true? Same question asked a different way. For us to be open and vulnerable and transparent and feel safe, what do we need to know? We need to know Jesus isn't going anywhere. We need to know anytime we seek him, we can find him. And Scripture promises us that that's true. Jeremiah 29:13, 2 Chronicles 15:2, Matthew 7:7, Psalm 9:10, again and again and on and on. Relationship with Jesus, the kind of relationship spoken of in Scripture, the openness, the vulnerability, the transparency, only makes sense if we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. And by the same token, to be in a relationship that allows us to be as close as two people can get physically, but also emotionally and spiritually, that can only really happen if they know, if we know the person that we're with isn't going anywhere. If we know that nothing that we can say or do or fail to say or do can change what we have, that the relationship is permanent. Now, we've said for 2 weeks, our process in this study is going to be to find the big truth and then turn it around and ask what practical truth can we glean from it. We're not in this to find out, okay, what can marriage teach us about Jesus? Because we know more about our relationship with Jesus in Scripture than we know about marriage. So we're turning it around. What can our relationship with Jesus teach us about marriage? Let's find that big idea and then get super practical with it. So we found the big idea, right? We're like Shulamit. We get insecure. We know we're the bride of Christ, and we know, well, God looks at me and he sees Jesus, and he loved me enough to die for me. But then we say, but look. Look at this, what this world has done to me. I mean, I'm Jesus went to the cross and all, but look what's happened since then. Look at what's happened even since I've been a Christian. The darkness, the scars, the blackness of my heart, even now sometimes. Even as a believer, I haven't always kept my vineyard. To which Jesus says what? You're not telling me anything I don't know, Jesus says. And it's okay. Because I look right past your scars. I see things other people miss. I see the person that you're becoming. I see the person who's going to be with me forever. And in my eyes, verse 8, you are the fairest. So keep following my path. It's okay. Stay on the road that we began together at the cross. It will always lead you to me. Question, why do we believe him? That's what Jesus says, but why do we believe him? When we have doubts, when we're insecure, when we feel dirty, when we feel, why do we believe him? One word. Forgiveness. That one idea, that one truth, it changes everything. No matter what I've done, no matter what I'm doing, no matter what I have a sneaking suspicion I'm going to do, I'm still forgiven. Nothing can change that. I can't change that. That's the trail I have to come back to every time I blow it. Every time I remember the time that I blow it. Every time I find myself wanting to go out and blow it. The road I come back to is the road that tells me I am forgiven. That's how Jesus sees me. That's why I can be okay. That's why it's safe to tell him anything. That's why I can be real with Jesus. I can be sad with Jesus. I can be angry with Jesus. I can be everything that I am. I can be the messy, broken guy that I am. And I don't have to try to hide that for Jesus as if I could, but I don't have any incentive to because I am forgiven. That's the big idea. And for my single brothers and sisters here tonight, that's the one that you want to camp out on. Because the relationship with Jesus as your bridegroom right now is your action item, is your application space. But for those of us who are married, what's the application of that big idea for you and I in our marriage, in and out of the bedroom? Does your partner have that same assurance? Do they know they're forgiven? First by Jesus, but more immediately by you. Do they know whatever harsh thing they say, no matter what important date they forget, no matter what money gets overspent, no matter what habit they slip back into, do they know because they know you? Do they know they're forgiven? Pause. I'm not saying it's not okay to be frustrated. We're human. We hurt. We hurt each other and we get hurt. I'm not saying pretend issues aren't there. We're so in love. Everything's fine. No, that's conflict avoidance. That doesn't make things better. It makes things worse. And the longer we ignore issues is the harder to deal with them. You know the rocket ship to the moon analogy that I use about every 6 months? Rocket ship takes off from Cape Canaveral, headed for the moon, and it's just 1 degree off course. You know, you want to catch that error as quickly as you can, because if you catch it relatively quickly, you've got fuel to get back where you're going. If you catch it late in the game, you spend so much fuel getting back on course, you won't have fuel to come back to Earth. You wait too long and you're not going to the moon, you're going to Mars. So too with relationships. The closer we catch that deviation between what you think and what I think, the quicker we catch it, the less time and energy it takes to get back on course together. So I'm not saying it's not okay to be frustrated. I'm not saying pretend that issues aren't issues. I'm not saying that sometimes you might not need help. Was talking to a couple. One person was interested in pursuing counseling. The other person said, "Why are we still talking about this? I thought you forgave me. And if you forgave me, then why do we need to talk to the pastor about it?" Well, because forgiving and fixing are two different things. What's forgiving? Let's define our terms. Forgiving, well, it's a lot of things, but forgiving is renouncing our right to get even. It's renouncing our right to vengeance or justice or payback. I mean, if you forgive a debt, what are you saying? I'm not going to try to collect anymore. If you forgive a criminal, you drop the charges. It means you're not going to pursue a conviction or punishment. What is it to forgive in a marriage? Well, it's both of those things. I'm not going to try to get payback. You forgot our anniversary, so I'm going to forget your birthday. You know, you spent the money that we had set aside for a special night last month, so guess what? No special nights for you for a while. You can sleep on the couch. I'm going to go to my sister's. In a marriage, when we forgive, we're saying, I'm not going to try to get even. I'm not going to exact revenge. I'm not going to try to square the accounts. I'm not going to punish you. Here's the other thing it means. It means I promise I won't leave, which is the ultimate punishment, right? Forgiveness in marriage means whatever happens, whatever goes wrong, whatever problems need to be solved, we're going to do it together. Whatever road we find ourselves on is a road we're going to travel together, because the only reason we're on the road at all is that we were forgiven. Question. Question number one. There's going to be more. There's going to be three, actually. I think. This is the first one. I'm pretty sure of that. Have you forgiven your spouse? For, you know, the thing that happened, the really hard, brutal, ugly thing that they did. What are you talking about, Patrick? I don't know, but you do. You know, the thing that they did that they said they didn't mean to do, but maybe they did. But then again, have you forgiven your spouse for the thing that they did that one time? Maybe they meant to, maybe they didn't. it really doesn't matter. The question is, have you forgiven them? Well, they're not sorry. So what? Who cares? How sorry were you when Jesus died on the cross? See, sorry isn't a requirement. Forgiveness, though, is a requirement. Why? If we're going to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offered, what does that make us if we don't turn around and do the same? Have you forgiven your spouse? Is there anything that, for which you haven't forgiven your spouse? It's worth spending some time with the Lord asking him that question. Because the thing is, he knows. And the other thing is, he'll tell you. Why? Because he promised that if we seek him, he delights to be found. Forgiveness, reconciliation, that's where Jesus lives. There's no way he doesn't answer that prayer. Worth spending some time with the Lord. God, is there any hardness, bitterness, unforgiveness in my heart towards my spouse? Worth spending some time with your spouse. They know the thing they're worried you haven't forgiven them of. Hey, is there anything that you don't know that I've forgiven? Is there anything you're worried I haven't forgiven? You know me better than I know me sometimes. What haven't I forgiven? That brings us to question two. I knew there was more than one. Question two, does your spouse know that they're forgiven? If you're letting them wonder, if you're making them earn it, that's not forgiveness. That's a form of payback. And if you have forgiven them, but they don't know it, if I don't know that I'm forgiven, then the safety and the security and the transparency that you're expecting, because after all, I've been forgiven, if I don't know I've been forgiven, why am I going to feel safe? Why is being vulnerable going to be okay? Because if I mess up again, I'm going to get punished again. If I don't know that I'm forgiven, that's tremendous incentive to hunker down and instead of playing to win, to play to not lose. Is your spouse forgiven? Do they know that they're forgiven? Third question. Does your spouse know what you worry about? Do they know the thing that you're not sure they've forgiven you for? Ask. Ask the question. And depending upon what you get, if you need to, ask for forgiveness. Shouldn't need to ask. You just told me I have to forgive. They should forgive. Great. Do that. Be unforgiving about not being forgiven. That's the way to get the relationship unstuck. Number one, have you forgiven? Number two, does your spouse know they're forgiven? Number three, do you need to ask for forgiveness? Do I really need to do all that, Patrick? I don't know. What kind of marriage do you want to have? Jesus wants you to have a relationship that's as close and deep and safe and strong as his marriage is to us. So you got to ask yourself, where did that relationship start? And what keeps that relationship strong? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the road that brings us back to Jesus. Forgiveness is the road that brings us back together and keeps us together and keeps us in a place to glorify the Lord with our marriages. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. What are the next steps? This poetical book is intensely practical. Lord, help us apply it. Help us not run away. Help us build on a sure foundation. Relationships that will more and more and more resemble the ones that you want to have with us. Relationships that will more and more and more declare the relationship that you purchased on the cross for us. Relationships that will more and more and more glorify Christ living in us.